So today we're wrapping up our series, The Age of Rage, and with a message I'm calling, Are We Triggered by the Anger of Others? And this is something I know that many of you can relate to, because I certainly can too. As we get started, would you bow your heads with me? Let's begin with prayer. God, I sincerely believe that you are up to something really powerful in this service already, through the time we've had to engage you in worship. And now, God, as we engage around your word, I believe you've got something really important to say to each and every one of us. There's some people who are going to leave this time together liberated, a different person with a different perspective, a whole new outlook, and a new sense of purpose in the direction their life is heading. I pray, God, that you are going to set the captive free. I pray, God, that you're going to unleash waves of forgiveness in our heart. I pray, Lord, that you're going to help us to understand strategies for dealing with those people who push our buttons. God, just have freedom in our time together to do what you do so well. In Christ's name, amen. I believe with all of my heart, the strongest evidence of our maturity is not how we act, but how we react. I mean, let's face it, when things are going our way, we're wonderful. I mean, we're really super people. I mean, just ask me, really, I'm a great guy. It's when things don't go our way that we get a glimpse behind the mask. So let's get started with this question. Is there anyone in your life who knows how to push your buttons? You know, maybe you have one of those relatives or in-laws that when you have to go to a family function, there's just this sense of anxiety because you know they're going to be there and you know they're going to say something that gets under your skin. It could be that you have a family member or a distant friend that occasionally they might text you or leave a voicemail. And when they do, there's just this overwhelming sense of dread. I've got to call this person back now. It might even be, sadly, for some of you, the person you're married to, so that literally the moment you walk through the door at home, you feel like you're walking on eggshells all the time. Someone has said, difficult people are ordinary people who cause hurricanes in your emotions. They provoke you. Somehow, what they do or what they say, the more you think about it, the angrier you become. These people can easily tank a really good day. Now, button pushers typically fall into one of these three categories. Either they're connected to you by blood, they're family members, or they're connected to you by love. It could be a romantic relationship or it could be a friendship. Or finally, they could be connected to you by money, which would be someone you work alongside. And let's face it, blood, love, and money are powerful forces that bind people together. What I'm saying is, most times, this is someone who's important to you. And what I mean by that is not necessarily an enemy or a stranger, but a person who, under normal circumstances, you would hope to have a good and satisfying relationship with this person. But there's something about them that makes it hard to be around them. At times, it's just kind of, they're difficult to like, they're difficult to love, they're difficult to be with, or they're difficult to work with. Their button pushings may range from mild to moderate to very severe. But remember, there's two parts to this equation. First, whatever it is the button pusher does or said that sets you off. And second, your own vulnerability to that. You see, for there to be a problem, there has to be a button inside of you that gets pushed. They get to you in ways that other people don't. They may bring out the worst in you, qualities you don't like in yourself. It's as if their issues trigger your darker side. You may get angrier than you like to be. You may be overwhelmed by sadness. You may say things you wish you'd never say. But let's begin today by kind of looking at some generalities about anger. Then we'll get into the specifics of dealing with a difficult person. And then finally, what God does in our life to heal these issues. So first, the first principle I want to teach you is to make anger a visitor, not a resident. The Bible reminds us, don't let the sun go down while you're still angry. Get over it quickly. Now, the Bible says that because that's the way God is. The Bible is really clear. God is slow to anger. He's very slow to anger. And when he gets angry, he gets over it fast. Anger is a warning sign in our life that there is something that's happening that needs our attention. And what this verse is saying is, don't let the sun go down. Don't let an entire day pass while you're still stewing and brewing over something that made you mad. Another way of saying it is, anger is intended to have a short shelf life, less than 24 hours for sure. This is why I say, make anger a visitor, not a resident. Probably one of the best things ever said to me was that when it comes to anger, to keep short accounts with people. Friend, it's so easy to find a storage place in our heart where we begin to collect up hurts. Small hurts at first, but small hurts over time that are kept in storage become really big hurts. If we can learn how to make anger a visitor that just comes and goes in our life and not allow it to live, not allow it to dwell in our hearts, then what we'll do is we'll create the perfect climate for resolving relationships where we can deal positively with things that go wrong when they happen. So where all this begins is with this simple principle: you've got to acknowledge its presence. The first step in dealing with anger is to admit that you are. Don't try to hide it. Don't try to deny it. Now, you've probably all seen people who are obviously very angry, who are denying it. I mean, their face is red, they're ready to burst, and they say, "I'm not angry." Well, this reminds me of the perfect phrase, denial only works for the person who's in it. Here's the deal. The sooner you admit it, the more likely it is that you're going to catch it at its kindling point. And this does amazing things. Like, for one, you're going to know what triggered your anger in the first place. If you get angry, but you cannot identify what hurt, fear, or frustration caused that anger, then you're already way too far down the line. You're already way too far into your anger, because you should identify first and foremost, what was the trigger point? What was the hurt? What was the fear? What was the frustration that set all of that off? Catching it early means you can learn from it. I honestly believe that one of the things that God has used in my life most to make me aware of the things that needed to be healed has been my anger. Whether it's as a husband, a leader, a parent, or a friend, it's been the blow-ups that have propelled me forward, because at those times, I can no longer deny the reality that I need to be healed, because who we are in conflict is who we are in truth. It's like every time I get triggered, God holds up a mirror in front of my life that says, look at yourself. Do you like what you see? Because this is you. It's the real you. There's no use pretending anymore, and you can't pin your reaction on other people. See, here's the deal. With every angry outburst, you and I face a choice. Am I going to confess or blame? Which do you do? When you find yourself angry, do you look for someone to pin your anger on? Do you say, hey, you made me mad? Or do you own that this is a reaction that originated in your own heart? Because when we choose to blame, what we're really choosing is not to grow in our spiritual life. Here's something else we have to keep in mind. Remember why anger is so appealing. Now, most of us, if we were being really honest, would have to confess that there are some ways that we handle our anger that we don't like. But if we dislike the way we mismanage anger, why do we hang on to it? Well, let me give you the three reasons we like to cling to anger. Number one, it protects us from additional pain. Anger is the stop sign of relationship. Rather than feel any more hurt, fear, or frustration, I say with my words or a look or behavior, I've had enough. And let's just be honest, for many of us, that's an easier path. It's easier than facing your actual pain. It's easier for me to be angry with Brenda than to tell her how hurt I am over something that seems really small or insignificant. It's easier to let someone have it than to get into the messiness of stuff I've been pushing down for years. But it's also the reason why we're stuck. We've chosen the easy way. Another reason we like to hang on to anger is it deflects responsibility away from us. Anger most often shows up when we get caught red-handed. Instead of feeling the weight of our own sin and accepting responsibility for our actions, we get angry. We use our anger as an offensive weapon against people who've exposed us. We turn the tables on them in order to get the attention off ourselves. We try to intimidate them by saying, "I'm not the real problem here. You are." Now, typically what we're doing is we're suppressing anger over on this front, maybe toward a boss or a parent or a spouse, and we're displacing it over here on an employee, a coworker, or a child. You know, a lot of kids pay the price for their parents' mismanaged anger. A lot of spouses bear the brunt of pain from childhood hurts. The way I say it is we have the right anger. We're just always choosing the wrong battlefield. You see, when I refuse to deal with pain. Over here on this part of my life, that pain and the anger associated with it doesn't go away. It just comes out in another way. And that's the displacement factor. It comes out over here on people who have nothing to do with it. We take it out on the wrong people. But the reason we do that is because it keeps the spotlight off of us. It deflects responsibility away from me. Here's a third payoff in mismanaged anger, and that is it disconnects from others and keeps them away from us. Anger is one of the ways I make space for myself, to keep people far enough away so that they don't uncover my real weakness or my vulnerability. It's like the porcupine. We use the barbs of antagonism and intimidation to keep others at a safe distance. That way, it keeps you from seeing the real me, the insecurity, the flaws. I also create a very lonely life when I do that. So let's be honest about what anger does for us and why it is we hang on to it. Now, here's a third general truth about anger, and that is we learn to restrain your anger by redirecting your anger. The wisdom of Proverbs 29:11, a fool gives full vent to his anger, but the wise keep themselves under control. I hear people say all the time, you know, I can't help it. When I'm angry, I just want to blow up. And that's baloney. Have you ever been in the middle of an argument with a spouse, a friend, someone, and it's getting really heated, and then all of a sudden you get a phone call? When you answer the phone, you say, hey, what do you want? No, you don't. Instantly your tone changes and you say, oh yeah, hi, how are you? Yeah, I'm doing great. We can control it when we want to control it. You see, a lot of us are going around thinking that other people control our emotional reactions, that our mates, our boyfriends, our girlfriends, our coworkers make us mad. Let me tell you something, that's not true. But because between whatever it is that they said or did and you getting angry was your interpretation of that event. Between what they did, between what they said, and your reaction is your interpretation. And it's your interpretation that made you angry. So it's not true to say they made you mad. It's more important to say, or more truthful to say, I made myself mad. So next time you're in a fight with this person and you know you're really getting angry and you want to unleash some really tough words, look the person dead in the eye, put your finger at their nose and say, I make me so mad. Say that because that's the truth. It's much better to face your own hurt, fear, and frustration and own your own reaction than to go around in this world thinking that other people can dictate your emotional well-being. Because you're either an actor or a reactor in life. When other people can get you to react, they're in control. When you choose your response, you're in control. You know, a couple years ago, I read this great article in Christianity Today called The Angry Martin Luther King. And the article was about how Dr. King used his anger toward injustice as a part of what propelled him forward, his energy to do battle for the cause of civil rights. Today, the writer said, we have to resist what he called the Santa Clausification of Martin Luther King. You see, some people try to turn Dr. King and his legacy into some kind of love guru or love prophet. Dr. King operated out of the Christian ethic of love, no question, but it channeled his anger into a redemptive force for good. So yes, Dr. King got angry. He just didn't wear his anger on his sleeve, and he was not easily provoked. Listen to him explain. He says, if one does not have the courage to resist nonviolently, then you run the risk of a violent emotional explosion. Nonviolence was Dr. King's strategy. And what he's saying, without a commitment to nonviolence as a strategy, those strong emotions might have come out in other ways, in destructive ways. Bottom line is this, a leader without some fire in his or her bones is not much of a leader. When you see something that's destroying your nation, your church, your family, the first thing a leader does is get mad. They get angry, but they channel that anger into a positive and redemptive energy, just like what Dr. King did. So now let's shift our attention and let's talk about the keys in dealing with those who trigger us. Now, here's what I know. If you want something to be different, you have to do something different. As they say in recovery, if you keep on doing what you've been doing, you're going to keep on getting what you've been getting. So here's the first principle. Number one, never expect others to handle anger any better than you do. When it comes to anger expression, bottom line is this. You can't teach others what you yourself refuse to learn. I mean, we make this mistake all the time with kids. When little Susie is yelling at her brother Jimmy, so we yell at little Susie to stop yelling at Jimmy, the only thing we're really doing is reinforcing the very problem we're trying to eliminate. Most people respond to intensity with intensity. There's a great book called Good and Angry. It was written by Joanne Miller and Scott Taransky. They noted this: some parents just escalate conflict. There's a point where parents need to be able to say, this is getting a little tense and we need to take a break. We've got to help parents know not only how to start, but how to stop conversation. Now, this reminds me of something else very important. You have to be aware of flooding. Sometimes in an argument or a disagreement, especially with a difficult person, one or both parties becomes flooded with emotions. And when that happens, no new information is getting through. The conversation is literally over. Unless the flooding mechanism shuts down, you're not going to make any progress. You see this a lot in kids. I mean, because of their immaturity, they get drunk on emotion. You've seen a child that's like this. At times like that, what I learned to say to my kids was this: we will have this conversation when your voice is as calm as mine. By the way, kids aren't the only ones who flood. Adults do it too. You get so caught up in the emotion of what's happening that all rationality just goes out the window. Here's the deal. When you give yourself permission to flood, it becomes easier and easier to flood every time there's a disagreement. And this is not good. So when you find yourself becoming overwhelmed emotionally in an argument, what you have to do is be able to state what you really need, to be able to say, I want to have this conversation with you, and we will have it, but not at this time. I need some time for me. You don't have to justify that. You don't have to explain it. You just state what you need. Give yourself time to ratchet down from that emotionally flooded state so that you can have a sane conversation with one another. A second thing you do is you choose to learn from even the most difficult people. There was an excellent book written a number of years back called Thank You for Being Such a Pain. It was written by Dr. Mark Rosen. In that book, he said, in the school of life, difficult people are the faculty. They teach us our most important spiritual lessons, the lessons that we would be most unlikely to learn on our own. Now, personally, I'm convinced that the thing that makes you most angry tells you the most about yourself. When I look back on my life and the lessons I've learned, most of them, the most important lessons I learned when a relationship went south. It's why David prayed this prayer: search me, O God, and know my heart, and see if there's any offensive way in me. We have to examine the ugliness in our own heart. It's kind of like fishing. Difficult people are constantly casting lures into your life to see if you'll take the bait. And usually the thing that upsets us most is we end up getting hooked. We get baited into an argument we can't win. We get so worked up and defensive with this person that it makes it look like what they're saying is actually true. We got mad and we sank to their level. We took the bait and we're upset with ourselves for allowing them to control our reactions and draw us back into their pattern of relating. Friends, we have to call that what it is. No matter what problems they may have, that reaction is our own. That's an issue in us, not in them. There will always be difficult people in life. But if there's a part of you that needs what they give, then you're going to get sucked into that vortex again and again and again. What we have to do is discover what in ourself finds that bait so alluring. What is the hook that gets sunk in us every time? Learn what that is, and you can neutralize what that is and then not get baited in those conversations anymore. The other thing I'd say about dealing with those who trigger us is this: choose to love the way Jesus loved people. You know, it was Jesus himself who said, let these hard to love people bring out the best in you. Now, here's the best definition of love that I know. To love someone is to seek their highest and best good. That's love. Love never condones harmful behavior. Real love insists on being honest. I mean, let's face it, most button pushers have been the way they are for a long time. As a result, they experience very little discomfort in being the way they are. They're likely very used to controlling and manipulating people to get their own way. But here's the deal. Their lack of ownership over their own problems should not cause a problem for you. And I'm not being mean by saying that. I'm just stating a fact. You see, by God's design, he made us to live life according to his design and rules for life. And when we violate that, then things don't go well. If we live according to his plan and his design, things go really well. In other words, a man who is hot-tempered, who won't listen to other people, should encounter relational and vocational problems. A mother who's invasive and manipulative will likely find herself increasingly isolated because people will avoid her and they'll become extremely guarded around her. My question for you is this: are you or someone you know helping your button pusher avoid experiencing the problems they need to experience? Because I guarantee you this, if they've been that way for a long time, somebody is. Somebody's accommodating them. Somebody's making excuses for them. Somebody's running interference for them. Don't ever make the mistake of getting between a difficult person and their consequence. In other words, don't be a part of the problem. Don't rescue them from their own poor choices. You know, Christians often struggle with what to do with difficult people because they feel like they're caught between two truths. First, we're taught to be loving and forgiving and patient. And you hear that stuff and you think, well, I'm just supposed to put up with jerks in my life. Then when someone comes along and says, set a limit, we think, well, that doesn't sound very loving at all. I'm here to tell you that there's not confusion between those two messages, and they're not in contradiction with one another. Both are about loving people, because loving people is to seek their highest and best good. Someone who is toxic, manipulative, guilting, and shaming, it's not loving to coddle them and pretend like that's not a problem. It's important to be patient, to believe the best, but when someone proves over and over again that they're incapable or unwilling to change, then love says to them, I love you too much to sit idly by and watch you destroy every relationship around you. Out of love, I'm setting a limit on what I'm going to be a part of. Sometimes Christians are not aware of how powerfully and forcefully and clearly the Bible speaks about setting limits on difficult people. I want to share with you a few principles. Listen to David. The deeds of faithless men I hate, they will not cling to me. In other words, their problems are not going to become a problem for me. Men of perverse heart shall be far from me. I will have nothing to do with evil. Whoever slanders his neighbor in secret, him I will put to silence. Whoever has haughty eyes and a proud heart, him I will not endure. My eyes will be on the faithful in the land, that they may dwell with me. He whose walk is blameless will minister to me. No one who practices deceit will dwell in my house. No one who speaks falsely will stand in my presence. That's love that sets limits. Or how about this from the New Testament? If anyone's causing divisions among you, give a first and second warning. After that, have nothing more to do with that person. Now, this verse is talking about divisive people, people who love to create conflict. Notice the Bible doesn't say, you know, just nuke them without any warning. God's into giving everybody a chance. We're not talking about being mean here. He's talking about dealing with toxic behavior. So he says, warn them, and then warn them a second time. But after two clear warnings, if they're persisting, then accept the reality that their continued bad behavior is your answer, and then let them live with the consequences of that. The Bible sets limits on bad behavior. Here's another one, and it's about as clear and as explicit as it gets, especially as it relates to today's topic. Short-tempered people must pay their own penalty. If you rescue them once, you'll have to do it again. Limits are supposed to do their work. And if they don't work, you don't just blow them off, you up the dosage. If you were to go to the doctor because you had an infection, the doctor gives you an antibiotic and it doesn't work, he doesn't say, oh, well, let's let this infection have a little more time to work in your body. No, you don't give more time to an infection. What you do is you strengthen the antibiotic or you try another. So in our time remaining, what I want to do is I want to shift gears, and I'm going to talk to you about a man who went from being out of control in his anger to being a meek man. This is a case study. I call it A Madman Made Meek. You know, it was Jesus who taught us, blessed are the meek, for they'll inherit the earth. What did he mean by that? Well, of all the Beatitudes, of the eight Beatitudes, this is the one that's most misunderstood because of the way you and I understand meekness today. It's not the same way that the Greeks and the people in the first century understood meek. If I say meek, the synonyms you and I think are unassuming, pushover, cowardly. Jesus didn't mean any of those things by a long shot. So the original word in the New Testament for meek is the Greek word praus. To the Greeks, praus was a great virtue. Aristotle described praus as the perfect balance between someone who is never angry and the person who's always angry. Socrates said something similar. He said, the meek is the person who can argue tellingly a matter of utmost importance to him, yet do so without losing his temper. Plato used the word meek to describe a physician who does whatever he has to do in order to treat the patient effectively, and yet whose treatment causes the patient the least pain possible. Now, without a doubt, one of the most powerful word pictures we have from the ancient world, from the time of Jesus, of this word meek, comes to us from the equestrian world. You see, back in Jesus' day, the word meek was a technical term used to describe the breaking process of a horse. In other words, meekness is the power of a wild stallion, harnessed, directed, and focused. When a horse is broken in the right way, it comes into its true potential. That's what meekness is. So if you want a definition, meekness is the power of your potential under the control of God. Meekness is the power of God working actively in you to allow you to choose the best response to any life situation. The power of your personality and strength and giftedness, used the way God intended them to be used, not wild and misdirected, but focused and purposeful. Do you know in the Bible there's only two people who are ever called meek? Jesus and Moses. And neither of these guys are pushovers, but they're both men who saw the power of their potential brought totally under the control and direction of God, being able to choose the most God-glorifying response to every situation. Listen to the Bible describe Moses. The man Moses was very meek, more than all men that were on the face of the earth. That's a powerful statement. We should learn from Moses because he knows what it's like to see the power of his personality brought under the control of God. But there's a reason Moses was meek. Moses was meek because Moses was broken. See, you have to see Moses first in his unbroken state to understand how much his life changed under the control of God. In Exodus 2, 11 to 12, this is our first glimpse into the adult Moses. One day after Moses had grown up, he went out to where his own people were and watched them at their hard labor. He saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his own people. Glancing this way and that and seeing no one, he killed the Egyptian and hit him in the sand. Moses murdered a man who was beating some Hebrew slaves. So this first glimpse we get into the adult Moses, he is so rageful at this act of beating that he commits a capital murder. And what happens in that story becomes the pattern of Moses' life. Think about it. He's so angry at the disobedience of the children of Israel when he comes down from the mountain, from Mount Sinai, after receiving the Ten Commandments from God, that he takes both of those tablets and he throws them to the ground and smashes them. Not just that, when he's leading the children of Israel through the promised land, to the promised land, and they're still in the wilderness and they need water, God tells him to get water from the rock, and Moses is so angry, he takes out his rod and he strikes the rock, does exactly what God tells him not to do. And this causes God to say, you're not going into the promised land because you can't control your rage. Moses is a man who's so easily provoked. He's always losing his cool. Somebody pushes his button and he lashes out. So Moses, at one point in his life, was just an unbroken stallion, had tremendous abilities, tremendous potential as a leader, but his angry reactions kept tripping him up. But something happens in Numbers 12 that shows us a clear shift has occurred in his life. And it's after this episode in particular that God calls Moses the meekest man to ever live. Let me read it to you and then we'll break it down. Miriam and Aaron began to talk against Moses because of his Cushite wife, for he had married a Cushite. Has the Lord spoken only through Moses, they asked? Hasn't he also spoken through us? And the Lord heard this. Then the Lord came down and summoned Aaron and Miriam. When both of them stepped forward, he said, when a prophet of the Lord is among you, I reveal myself to him in visions. I speak to him in dreams. But this is not true of my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. With him I speak face to face, clearly and not in riddles. He sees the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? The anger of the Lord burned against them, and he left them. When the cloud lifted from the tent, there stood Miriam, leprous, like snow. So Moses cried out to the Lord, O God, please heal her. So get this. Moses has taken a wife, a Cushite wife. The area of Kush is northern Sudan, Ethiopia, Somalia, that region. The Kushites still exist today. Even the Kushite language is still spoken by several African tribes. So this anonymous wife was definitely black. Now, the sin God dealt with Miriam was questioning Moses' authority. But verse 1 in this passage clearly tells us the reason behind, the motivation behind Miriam's complaint was racism. You see, this brings up a really important point. Racists like to hide. Most people like to cloak their racism behind a mask of respectability. Racists want to infer that they're making a different point. But the gist of this story is that Aaron and Moses' sister get their nose out of joint because Moses has an interracial marriage. What Miriam does is use her racial bigotry, and she puts a smokescreen over that to attack Moses and his leadership. That's the story. But here's what we see in Moses. First, discretion, the power to choose your response. The Bible says Miriam and Aaron began to talk against Moses because of his Cushite wife. What amazes me about this story so much is that Moses doesn't react. There's nothing in the story about the old Moses at all who would have been in her face, defending himself, dressing her down for her insubordination. Remember, the meek are actors, not reactors in life. They choose their response to any given situation. When you hear people say, "You make me so mad, you make me so miserable, you make me so sick," these people are the reactors in life. What they're telling you is that other people push their buttons, control their moods, and walk all over them. They don't have the power to choose their own response. They just react. Moses is not like that anymore. He makes a choice to not react. Now, understand this. Meekness is not about the lacking courage to deal with a difficult situation. Instead, it's about being sensitive to what God would have us do in response. The meek just don't try to make things happen on their own. They don't feel compelled to say everything they know. Their abilities are fully submitted to God. And a big part of the reason they're able to do this is because of this next point, protection, that God will handle your defense. You see, you don't feel a need to blast your enemies or tear them down or give them a piece of your mind when you know God's got your back. You're no longer fearful of what they can do to you, how their decisions might impact you, because you're confident that God's got this. Look at these next two statements. And the Lord heard this, then the Lord came down. So meekness never uses its strength to defend itself. In other words, a meek person has given up the right to retaliate and transferred that right over to God. You say, are you advocating a victim stance toward life? No, not at all. A victim can't choose their response. A victim is powerless. A meek person is powerful. They've chosen to defer their response to God. You say, but I have rights. Well, of course you do. God doesn't ask you to abandon your rights. He asks you to transfer them to him. Let him handle your defense. You know, the truth is that somebody's going to handle your defense, either you or God. Which would you rather handle your defense? The Bible says the Lord came down and defended. And by the way, he makes a similar promise to pastors like myself. He says, touch not mine anointed, neither do any harm to my prophets. In other words, God says, Keith, don't worry about what people are going to do to you or what people will say about you, because I stand behind every person I have anointed to be my mouthpiece. So I decided a long time ago, I would let God be my defender. Are you going to defend yourself? Are you going to let God defend you? So how did God handle Miriam's rebellion? Well, he tells Miriam and Aaron to meet him outside the tent of the meeting because a couple of people are about to go to the woodshed. And a pillar of cloud envelops Aaron and Miriam. And when it recedes, Miriam is covered in leprosy. It's almost like God is saying to her, you know, you like white skin so much? Here you go. You can have a lot of it. And her skin has been turned white with leprosy. Now, at this point, Moses intercedes on behalf of Miriam, and he asks God to relent and to heal and forgive his sister. Well, God does relent, but still requires Miriam to be sent outside the camp for ceremonial uncleanness as required by law. But there's also this, which is another powerful indicator as to why Moses was so meek, and that's communication, a deeper experience of communion with God. This was said in the Numbers passage, but also is echoed in the book of Exodus. But this is not true of my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. With him, I speak face to face, clearly and not in riddles. He sees the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? In Exodus 33:11, the Lord would speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks with his friend. You know, as I study the Old Testament, what I discover is I can't find any place where God dealt with any other person in the way he dealt with Moses. God appeared in dreams to Abraham. God appeared in dreams to Joseph. But with Moses, God has a face-to-face conversation. Moses is different from all the others. What I'm telling you is this: the self-assertive, self-directive will never experience communication with God like what Moses did. They can't. They're so tuned into their own voice, they can't hear the voice of God. They're so confident they already know what the right response is. They're not going to ask God whatsoever, God, what is your response? How would you have me deal with this? If you want to know God and how he would want you to respond to a situation, then you'd better learn to have a conversational relationship with him. You'd better learn how to hear his voice and know his heart and want to do his will. And if you really want to do his will, he will show you his will. Look at this promise. The meek he will guide in judgment. The meek he will teach his way. This verse reminds us that God teaches the meek what he won't teach the mighty. If we are willing and humble and we come before God and we want that power of his spirit, his strength, his wisdom, controlling my life so that I choose the right response, I come to him, he will make us meek. But probably the single greatest indicator of Moses' meekness is this last thing that just blows me away, and that's his compassion. The greatly forgiven people forgive greatly. The Bible says when Miriam is turned leprous, so Moses cried out to the Lord, "Oh God, please heal her." The instant that she is struck with leprosy, Moses, harboring no bitterness whatsoever, not against her backbiting or undermining his leadership, he's praying for her and asking God to remove this judgment. You know, it's very telling that the first words out of Moses' mouth in this entire situation are praying for the person who hurt him, who undermined his leadership with others, who has maligned him and tried to destroy him behind his back. The first thing he does, the first words are his prayer. Now, how's that possible? It's possible because Moses never forgot how faithful and forgiving God had been to him. Moses remembered that God had forgiven him for far worse things than Miriam had done. He didn't fight back. He didn't answer his critics. He didn't get angry. He didn't seek revenge. He didn't argue, explain his actions. He didn't complain about his unfair treatment. Instead, he kept silent and let God take up his cause. He only opened his mouth to pray for Miriam. You see, the meek really have enormous power, but they only use it when they need it. And meekness is not something you're going to work on. This quality is not natural. It's supernatural. Our response to adversity is typically anger or despair. But the meek person responds differently because God is in control of their life. And ultimately, where we end up in this series, when it comes to the difficult people, when it comes to your button pushers, we do have to be honest about what's in us, the bait that we take, the hooks that get sunk in our spirit, the fact that our reactions are our own and we can never blame that on another soul. We have to be honest about where we are if we want to grow. But ultimately, if we want to experience what Moses did, as an angry man, as a man who we constantly see acting out on that anger, directing it towards so many things that really did not deserve his wrath or his anger. If we want to be transformed from angry people to meek people, then what that takes is a very special relationship with God, where that we understand that God's got our back, that God's our greatest defender, that we want to commune and know him. We want to be so in tune with his ways and be so aware and so assured that his ways are best, that the last thing we would ever want to do is simply react in a moment, but that we would all pause and say, God, what do you want to see happen in this moment with this person? And because we're tuned in with him, and because our potential is now under the control of Christ, that his ways are being seen in our life, and we become the meek people God meant us to be. Would you pray with me? Father, I just come to you so aware of the journey many of us have been on. We know what it's like, God, to have angry reactions, to get hooked into conversations we have no way of winning, and even into conversations that just cause us to be drugged down to a level that we thought we had matured beyond. Lord, anger is a real symptom to us. It's a warning sign. It's an indicator that something in our life needs attention. And when we find ourselves being provoked to anger, God, help us to at least have the honesty and integrity to say, that reaction is my own. No one makes me feel anything. I make me mad, and I want to know why it is that I tell myself the things I tell myself. Why it is, God, my hurt, my fear, my frustrations are getting triggered. God, I want to be honest about the source of that anger, and I want to deal with that. But most importantly, God, I don't want to go through life as a reactor. I want to be able to act in response to what you say, to what you want to see happen. I want to be like Dr. King, a redemptive force for good, that my anger doesn't just work as some kind of defensive tool for me and pushing people away and creating barbs and making life easier for me because I don't have to deal with this junk. Instead, God, I want to be healed. I want to be whole. I want to be the conduit of your healing to other people. And so, Lord, as best I know how, I'm surrendering what I can't control and what I can't change. I'm asking God for you to search me, to search deep in me and see if there's anything offensive in me that yet needs to be healed or forgiven, something I need to let go of, some kind of wounding that I'm hanging on to, that God, I have not made anger a visitor. It has taken up residency in my life. God, I want to evict that anger from my life and I want to deal with the problems at hand because I want to live fully in this moment for you. So God, as best I know how in this moment, I just surrender my life and my anger and the things I can't control or understand. I surrender them to you and I ask you to have your way in every part of my life. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, thanks so much for being with us again. If you enjoyed the service today, you got something meaningful from it, please take a moment and share it with other people through your social media accounts. I want to tell you that right after the service, we always post some questions that you can either use as a small group or for personal reflection time in regards to how to apply this message to your life. Thank you. God bless you. We appreciate you being with us today.